Well, I do appreciate what has gone before, maybe differently than the brother who just sat down. I do appreciate what he's brought before us, and I don't suspect that it's going to mess me up. If I mess up, I can take care of that all by myself. But believe it or not, after all that Brother Stephen has brought before us, I have had a mind all week, if the Lord be our helper this evening, to take on the next piece that Paul lays out in Ephesians 6, which just happens to be in Ephesians 6:17, the helmet of salvation. So I'm not too worried about what Brother Stephen's brought before us, as you'll probably hear some of these points repeated. But in Ephesians 6:17, Paul says, take unto you the helmet of salvation. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5, and about verse 8, Paul defines it this way. He says, let us, who are of the day, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. So this helmet is not just a helmet of salvation, it's also a helmet of the hope of salvation. And that's a word that the world doesn't much care for, but I think hope is a very fitting and accurate word for our salvation. Because a lot of our salvation, a lot of our deliverance, whether we're in talking eternal or here in time, a lot of our salvation we hope for because we don't yet see it as we should. Paul says in Romans 8:24, he says, for we are saved by hope, but what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? You know, we don't have to hope for something that we see, but there's a lot in this world, there's a lot of deliverances that the Lord has promised and will perform that I don't yet see. For example, I don't yet see heaven, so I hope for heaven. I don't yet see dying grace, because I'm not dying. But I trust and hope that the Lord has promised, my grace is sufficient for thee, that when the time comes and I breathe out my last breath, I have the hope that I will be given dying grace by God. I'm told by God that He's promised to be with us in six trials and in seven and never to leave thee nor forsake thee. I haven't lived my whole life yet, but I'm assured and have the hope that no matter where I am, no matter what situation I'm in, He'll be with me. I hope for that because I don't yet see it all yet. I don't yet know what all is going to happen to me in my life. But I have the trust, the hope, the confidence that He'll be with me and deliver me and see fit to bless me and walk beside me no matter what comes down through life's uneven pathway. So it is a hope of salvation. But as we consider wearing a helmet, there are two things I think we need to keep in mind. And one of them is an eternal principle, and the other one is a principle of how we war a good warfare in this world. As we talked several weeks ago when we were talking about the breastplate of righteousness, the breastplate covers a vital part of the body. It covers the chest where the heart resides. Well, another vital part of the body is our head. We can't live without our head. For our head to be vitally protected, it needs salvation. And friends, there is an eternal principle that we will never, ever be destroyed because of the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But on top of that, if we're going to war a good warfare in here, in the battle of the mind, we have to be focused on the things that we need to be focused on. To show this contrast, I'd like to go to a passage of Scripture that defines it, I think, very well. It's Colossians chapter 1. We're going to do a bit of reading, which is different than we normally do. But in Colossians chapter 1, for the sake of time, even though we'll be starting in the middle of the thought, Colossians 1, starting in verse 18, Paul writes these words, and he's talking about Christ, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled, in the body of His flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church, Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I labor also, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now, Paul, in verse 18, says very clearly, the reason we do not perish is because our head is Christ. He is the head of the body. He is the firstborn from the dead. He has the preeminence in all things. And brethren, I will say this, when it says he will have the preeminence in all things, it's not a maybe, it's not a could be, it's not a possibly. He has the preeminence in all things. If a man tries to rob God, he's going to have destruction awaiting him every time, because a man cannot rob from God and not pay the consequences. He doesn't give or share his glory with another. And I'll tell you this, no matter who it is, what he's doing, or what he says, God is above all things. He will not share salvation with anybody else. Now, God is very merciful. He's very generous. I'll even, at the risk of political suicide, say he's very liberal. But friends, there's some things he's just stingy with. And he's stingy when it comes to his glory about what he does and what he's in charge of. He does not appreciate when people take credit or reputation for his salvation. You know, David knew and understood when he was in depression, when he was in sorrow, after he'd sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah, he says something that a lot of times gets misquoted. He says in Psalm 51 and 6, he says, "Restore unto me the joy of what?" He doesn't say the joy of my salvation. He says the joy of thy salvation. Friends, it's his salvation. That we're made partakers of it is solely by his grace. It's his salvation that we enjoy. It's his deliverance and his grace and his mercy that we're beneficiaries of. He's the head of the body. The reason we don't perish, the reason our salvation in the eternal sense is secure, is because he is our head. He is our author, our finisher. He is our deliverer. He is our redeemer. And notice what Paul says. He says in verse 20, he says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, period." The reason I want to say period is because that's the last period you're going to find for a long time. When it comes to the reconciliation of Christ for us to God, it is a period, a finality. When he said, "It is finished," friends, that's it. Period. Done. End of story. It doesn't matter whether it's things in heaven or things in earth. He's reconciled all things unto himself. Paul says this in Ephesians 1 and 10. He says, "But when the fullness of the dispensation of time has come, he shall gather together in one all things in Christ, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth, even in him." Friends, it doesn't matter if someone is already dead, has passed from this life. Doesn't matter if they even lived before Christ came. Doesn't matter if someone's standing here when the Lord comes back. All things that needed to be reconciled to God, he is reconciled to God. Whether in heaven or whether they're in earth, his people, wherever they are, will be with him because of the reconciliation of the Son of God on Calvary's cross. Paul says earlier in this, he says later in Colossians 2, in about verse 13 and 14, he says that he hath made peace through the blood of his cross. And he took all the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He took everything that would stand between us and God. And he nailed it to his cross. And he spoiled principalities and powers. And he triumphed over them openly in it. Friends, if you look to Calvary, the world is going to see a very sad sight. They're going to see a good teacher who was put to death before his time. A young man who was cut down in his youth. Friends, Calvary is a triumph. Calvary is a victory because he made a show openly of principalities and powers. That work he did some 2,000 years ago put all things, all of his enemies, under his feet manifestly. Even that last enemy, death. He destroyed death that when he willingly laid down his life, he destroyed death by going through death, and he proved that 3 days later when he arose from the grave. Friends, that is a finality, that is a period, that is an end of the story when it comes to salvation and deliverance. The Lord's deliverance for us is sure and steadfast and cannot be undone. However, Paul goes on, and in verse 21, he starts a thought that I'll tell you, if you talk to a lot of ministers, you may hear a lot of them give a bunch of different answers on what this particular passage is teaching. Well, you're stuck with me tonight, so you're going to get what I think. And I hope and trust that it's good. If it's not, Brother Gary will correct me. I feel very confident of it. But in verse 21, Paul begins a thought, and if you follow through, the reason we read all the way into the end of the chapter is there is not a period until the chapter ends. That means that verse 21 through verse 29 is one long sentence. I probably shouldn't tell this, but I will anyway. I was told when I first started trying to write and write essays and papers, I was told by a lot of my teachers, you know, you have a natural gift for writing, but you've got a lot of things you need to iron out. And I said, what is it? Or what are they? And you heard of one of them. One of them's double negatives. And I still write with double negatives. I think that's fine. I think that's fitting. Paul used them. But another one, an English teacher told me, she said, your sentences are way too long. Well, I brought her Colossians 1 and I brought her Ephesians 1. And she said, Paul can do that, but you can't. I said, why not? But anyway, I don't see a problem with long sentences. I mean, if you just got a big thought, you just keep on going until you finally put a period to it. Well, friends, there's a very long thought here, and you're going to be very glad to know we're not going to go through this verse by verse by verse, but there's something that Paul says in the very beginning of this sentence that I think sets the stage for the rest of it. You know, verse 20 ends with a period, and then Paul has a long thought. I wonder if we're talking about the same thing. I don't think we are, because I think in verse 21, Paul shifts gears just a little bit. Notice what verse 21 says. He says, and you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Where is the focus? Where is the shift? And you who were sometimes enemies and alienated, where? In God's mind? No, in your mind. In your own mind. What we're talking about, what Paul is talking about from verse 21 through the end of the chapter, is a battle for the mind. If we're going to put on a helmet of salvation, it means that we have to battle a lot and very hard for our mind. We sometimes, Paul says, we're enemies and alienated to God in our own mind. You know, whenever somebody is regenerated, when somebody is born again, it's generally not a happy occasion for them. The reason it's not a happy occasion is because for the very first time, they feel condemnation they've never felt before. You know, Job says in Job 21, he said, the wicked don't suffer as other men suffer. In other words, they don't feel remorse. They don't feel pain. They don't feel sorrow for what they've done. They can stomp and trample all over people and it doesn't bother them a bit. They see life going their way, it doesn't bother them a bit. Saul of Tarsus, when he was wrecking the church and having Stephen stoned to death, didn't bother him a bit. He was perfectly happy doing just what he did. But friends, in Acts 9, when he is struck down on the road to Damascus, he feels pain and condemnation like he's never, ever felt before. And friends, whenever we're born again, whenever we are brought into the family of God in a vital way, we feel condemnation like we've never felt before. The reason that is because for the very first time, we have a good conscience that can be touched, which can be pricked, which understands and knows that we've come short of the glory of God. We may not know a lot about God. We may not know a lot about His Bible. We may not know even what His name is. But friends, we know God and we know we have failed for the very first time in our life. We're enemies. We're aliens. We don't understand some things. We don't understand how such vile and wretched people could possibly stand just before God. Job says in Job 9 and verse 2, he says, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? You ever thought about that? I know it's so. I know it's true. I know man stands just with God, but how does it happen? Job says, I understand that I'm a sinner. I understand that I'm wretched. He says in Job 9 and 33, he says, even if I were to wash my hands with snow water and make them never so clean, yet mine own clothes would abhor me and they would plunge me into the ditch. Job says, by nature, I can't do anything to get out of this. So how is it that man is just with God? How is it that one day I have the hope that I'll be with Him in heaven forever and evermore? In our mind, we don't see how it's possible. We're enemies. We're aliens. We're not reconciled to these things. You said, preacher, you just said Christ reconciled us
by His death on the cross. Yes, He did. But friends, there's a big difference between God being reconciled to you and you being reconciled to God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, and about verse 18, he says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world where? To Himself. He reconciled the world of His people to Himself by the offering of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But Paul goes on to say, he says, and He hath committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. And he says, now we, as ambassadors for Christ, beseech you in God's stead, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. You know what every minister is trying and laboring so hard to do every time they fill this pulpit? To encourage and beseech the people of God to be reconciled to God. God's at peace with us. We should be at peace with God. You know why we're not? We lose the battle of our mind. In our own mind, we fall short. In our own mind, we stumble. And every time we stumble, there's a little thing, a little temptation from Satan. You know what he says? God can't possibly love you. Look what you've done. God can't possibly accept you. Look how bad you've been. I mean, when I consider my life, I see a lot of bad. I see a lot of black marks. I see a lot of things that should not be there. But friends, I'm thankful to tell you that by His mercy, His grace, and His love, He loves us in spite of all those things. But for me to see that as I should, I can't be an enemy and an alien in my mind to God. I need to be reconciled. So Paul goes on to tell us how it is we're reconciled. How it is we put on that helmet of salvation. How is we protect our head from Satan filling our head with doubts and despair and sorrow and tribulation. He goes on to say this is how you do it. Verse 22. He says, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. The first thing you have to focus and consider is Christ Himself. If you don't start with the finished work of Jesus Christ, you're never going to win, really win, the battle for your mind. Because friends, if it's on you to do something, if it's on me to do something, if it's on me to preach you into heaven, I'm going to come short, and if I'm honest, I know I'm going to come short. If it's on you to maintain your righteousness, if it's on you to live and outrun the devil to the day you die, let's be honest. Are we going to do that? No. Let's be honest. If it's on me for my good works to out-tip my bad works somewhere in the grand scale of eternity, am I going to win or lose that war? I'm going to lose. But friends, the best way to be reconciled to God, the best way to understand that it's not about me, is to remember the reconciliation of His Son, the death of His Son on Calvary's cross, and use that as a starting point. If that's not our starting point, we're never going to succeed in the rest of this. He goes on in verse 23, a verse that's discussed quite often. He says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached unto every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. This verse is very important. Winning the battle of the mind, putting on the helmet of salvation, is not an every so often affair. It's not a whenever I feel like putting it on kind of thing. He says, if the way that we stay reconciled to God, the way that we stay reconciled that His sacrifice and the offering of His Son was perfect and satisfied God's justice, is if we continue in the faith grounded and settled. Is this for God's benefit? No. This is for our benefit. And friends, you cannot just hope that God will bless you not to have doubts and not to have despairs and not to think about your salvation if you're just thinking about God every so often. I don't often quote signs that I heard or that I read on the church billboards, but I read one that I thought was pretty good this past week, and it says, God does not want weekend visits. He wants full custody. Now, I agree that that's a play on words about some very sad things in our society, but friends, God is not to be served on the weekends. God is to be served all the time. God is not to be thought about whenever we go to church. God is to be thought about all the time, especially when we're in church, but all the time. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Friends, if I want to stay secure in my mind about what God has done, I need to continue in the faith, grounded and settled. You know what grounded means? It means set like in concrete. I've heard people say, well, he's just a grounded soul.
If it's in the right context, I hope I am. And let me just pass on this. I guess I'm full of cliches tonight. When you compile your book, don't use this one. Brother Stevens, thing about compiling a book of my wise sayings. It's going to be a short book, but there's a lot of cliches tonight that probably aren't worth going in. But here's a cliche that my mom had on the refrigerator growing up. And it said this. It said, don't be too concerned about being open-minded. The more open-minded you are, the more your brains will fall out. Friends, when it comes to being grounded, we don't just need to have an open mind and let anything we want come in. If we do, our brains will fall out. We need to be grounded, set, and settled in some things. For example, I don't need to worry and think about whether I'm going to be saved in heaven or not. I should be grounded and settled and resolute in the fact that Jesus Christ finished the work for His people. Period. I don't need to be worried in my mind about whether reading my Bible is a good idea or not. I need to be grounded and settled in the faith. The things that we hear, the things that are preached, the hope of the gospel, the things that we read in God's Word are things that we need to be settled in. Because I guarantee you, Satan is going to come blowing every wind of doctrine, and we don't need to be children tossed to and fro like the reed on the sea. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, if you understand and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, friends, I'll tell you, just from my own personal experience, I can get moved away from the hope of the gospel that fast. You know how? I quit thinking about and focusing on God, and I start focusing on myself. If I focus on myself, I'm going to lose every time. If I focus on Him, I will have a lot greater chance of winning the battle on a regular daily basis. Continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now notice what else he says in verse 24. Here's one thing which will try to make us move away from the hope of the gospel and not be grounded and settled more than anything else. Verse 24 says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church." Brother Stephen quoted for us 2 Timothy 2:10, where Paul says, "But I endure all things for the elect's sake." Paul endured unspeakable suffering, unspeakable affliction for the gospel, for the people of God, and for the church. I mean, I've never been whipped. I've never been beaten. I've never been thrown in jail. I've never suffered shipwreck. I've never been stoned and left for dead. Paul suffered all those things. You know what will make somebody move away from the hope of the gospel pretty soon, pretty quickly? A little affliction in their life. You know what will make somebody move away from being grounded and settled in the knowledge of what Christ has done? A little affliction in their life. Because friends, if we don't have solid root, if we're like stony ground, if we've got stones in our life, stones of pride and stones of ourselves and stones of our own arrogance, we might rejoice for a little while. But when the sun comes up, when the trials and afflictions hit, we wither away. You know, I promised y'all I was going to rob this expression, and here it is. You may come to church on Sunday, and you may hear something that lifts you up. You may hear something that really moves you inside in your spirit, and you might leave church saying, "I can swing over the gates of hell on a rotten grapevine singing Amazing Grace." But friends, on Monday morning, can you still swing over the gates of hell on a rotten grapevine singing Amazing Grace? Yes, you can. And the way you do it is you continue grounded and settled. Don't have stones blocking out the roots from taking good root and being able to withstand the sufferings of life. Paul says, "I rejoice in sufferings." Friends, that's an alien concept to the world, that someone could rejoice in sufferings. Friends, when I consider how good I have it, I sometimes wonder, "Preacher, are you going to be able to rejoice in sufferings?" I hope I do, but I will never know for sure until that day comes. But Paul says, "I now rejoice in sufferings." How can you rejoice in sufferings? How can you be in a Philippian jail at midnight singing Amazing Grace? Because you understand that Christ has reconciled us to God, and you are not an enemy and an alien in your own mind. Paul was resolute in what he had to do. He was ready to go to death, and he did, for preaching the gospel. And friends, if I'm ever called upon to die, I hope I will willingly go to death and say, "I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand," just like Paul said, because I know in my mind, even if man kills me, I'm going home to be with the Lord. Friends, no matter how much you suffer in this life,
God is still with you. Even if you go to death, God is still with you. We can rejoice in sufferings because God is with us. Friends, I don't want to hit this point too hard, but I do at least want to make mention of it. Paul says he not only rejoices in sufferings, that he might endure these things, but what does he also say? He says, and fill up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. Paul says, I'm suffering afflictions and rejoicing in that, not so I can stand there and say, see, I'm a good fella. They threw rocks at me, they whipped me, they beat me, they imprisoned me, and I'm still here and I'm still preaching. Paul didn't do it for that reason. Paul did it for the benefit of those that he preached to. Paul did it for the benefit of the body of Christ, the church. Friends, the reason we rejoice in suffering is not just because we know that God is with us, but also for the benefit of His body here in this earth, the church. You know what we are to one another? We're the body of Christ, and members in particular. Friends, if we suffer so that someone else doesn't have to suffer, it's like suffering for Christ's own sake. Paul said he was willing to do it for the benefit of the church, for the very body of Christ. I realize that the church has gone through in recent days a lot of suffering and a lot of tribulation. Not maybe us here in particular, but the church in general. We see in general a decline in spirituality in this world. We see in general a decline in people being even willing to come to church or read their Bibles or pray. I told you not too long ago that it's getting harder and harder to have Bible conversations with people for one reason or another. Brother Stephen, I hope this isn't too bold. He's having a hard time right now having a Bible conversation with somebody just because they can't even agree on which Bible to use. That's a big problem. Because friends, I'll tell you, they don't all say the same thing. They're not even close. But you know, it's also hard to have a conversation when folks don't even know what's in it. I had a conversation with a lady at work and I said something about Nebuchadnezzar and she says, "Who's that?" I thought, well, let me back up a little bit. I said, "Well, it's just like Lot." And she said, "Who's Lot?" I said, "That's Abraham's nephew." She said, "Who's Abraham?" I said, "I've lost. If you don't know who Abraham is, I don't know how we're going to have a discussion." Friends, it's tough trying to have a discussion with somebody who doesn't even know who Abraham is. Now, that may just be mean. No amens, please. But that may just be mean, but it's hard. It's hard to reason with people who don't even have a very good working understanding of what the Scriptures say. It's hard to have a reasonable conversation with somebody who's been brainwashed into thinking it's all up. And it's hard. But friends, I'll tell you this. No matter what the church goes through, no matter how much decline in spirituality we see, no matter how bad the world gets, brethren, if there are people of God still here worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, and He promised there would be, let us rejoice, not because of how bad everything is, but because the Lord is still with us. Friends, we may not have a house full. We may never have a house full again. Is the Lord still here? If He is, rejoice no matter what it is that we're going through. If we are experiencing good seasons in the house of God, do you still have peace and comfort in your heart, in your mind? Do you still have the calm and gentle assurance that God has not forsaken us in this earth? Then rejoice, because God's still here and we can still feel Him. Because friends, I'm assured that God will always be here. I want to hope and pray and beg God that I'll always feel Him. Because I might not. Which Paul goes into. Paul says that he suffers these things for the church, the body of Christ's sake. And he says that he is made a minister for this cause. And he says that he says, given unto him to fulfill the word of God. Notice verse 26. He says, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of His glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I tell you, friends, Brother Stephen mentioned the glory and the beauty and the mercy that the Gentiles experience of being grafted in and being able to rejoice in gospel hope and gospel salvation. And friends, putting on this helmet will be a timely salvation, a temporal deliverance for you. But Paul says this. He says, it's been a mystery that's been hid from ages. You to add to your list of assignments that I gave you this morning, here's another one. You go to Ephesians chapter 2, and starting after all those verses we all know and love, like verses 1 through 10, start in verse 11 and go through the end of the chapter. In Ephesians 2 and 11, through the end of the chapter, Paul talks about the Gentiles. Not the Gentiles of his day, but the Gentiles of the Old Testament time. And these were Gentiles who were God's people. They were elect. They were regenerated. They were known and loved by God. But what is their condition? He says they were without hope and without God in the world. Does it mean God wasn't their Savior? No. He goes on to say the reason they were without hope and without God in the world is because they didn't have the promises that God gave to Israel. Do you realize that for centuries, Israel was more blessed than anybody else because they knew exactly what God said? They had tables of stone written by the very finger of God. They were blessed more than any other nation because God appeared directly to prophets who brought the Word of God to them. Thousands of nations that lived and died, empires that came and went, had no knowledge or inkling of God's Word, God's law, God's precepts the way Israel did. Paul says in Romans 3 and 1, he says, what advantage then hath the Jew? What's the profit of being a Jew? He says, much in every way. But chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Their chief blessing and advantage was that they knew what God said. And all those Gentiles for centuries, for ages, had no idea what God had said. Paul says that mystery, which has been hid from ages, is now revealed. It's revealed through what Christ did, through what Christ said, through what Christ inspired to be written. And then he said that the Gentiles were made partakers of it. Aren't you glad of that? I am, because friends, if the Gentiles were not made partakers of it, I would be in the same shape Gentiles were in the Old Testament. I would be a child of God. I would be regenerated. But friends, I would be without hope and without God in the world because I wouldn't have any understanding. I wouldn't have any comfort or peace of the Scriptures, of the hope of the Gospel, of any of the things that God has said. Yes, He's still my God. Yes, He's still my Savior. And yes, He will never forsake me. But friends, how much of that would I know and understand? Very little. Do you realize how blessed we are? That we live in a land where we can access the Bible so easily. We can come out to God's house so freely. Friends, I never had to look for the church. I was brought up in it. My parents couldn't make me see it. But friends, I rejoice that I didn't have to do what so many did. Searching for years and years and years until finally they found the church and said, that's it. Friends, I'm blessed because I've been made a partaker of these things. And I didn't have to labor like many did to get it. What is the end result of being made a partaker of these things? What's the end result of being grounded and settled in the faith? What's the end result of not being moved away from the hope of the Gospel? Being able to rejoice in afflictions and persecutions. Paul said, the end result is that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. I was doing some reading this past week on warfare in olden times. And you know how lookouts knew when an army was approaching? They knew when an army was approaching, when on the horizon they could see the sun glint and the new soldiers wearing helmets were coming their way. Friends, I may not be able to tell you who is a child of God and who is not, but I'll tell you this, when you do the things that Paul has said and you win that battle of the mind, you will glint on your head. Christ in you, the hope of glory is going to be manifested in the things that you do and the things that you say, and people are going to see you and say, there goes a friend of God. Nobody who knew Abraham worried or thought about whether Abraham was God's friend or not. You know why? His works manifest that he was God's friend. And friends, if you put on the helmet, the hope of salvation, if you do not move away from these things, and you're not an enemy and an alien in your mind, I assure you, folks will see. They'll see and know and understand that there's something different about you. Christ Himself said that not to hide our light under a bushel. It's not our purpose to go through life trying to hide the fact that we're the people of God and the saints of God. Doesn't mean you beat everybody over the head that you see. I fell into that trap when I was a teenager. I just knew I was going to convince everybody of what I knew and what I rejoiced in. Let me give you a hint. That don't work. If you want an example, don't use my past. Use the example of Christ. You know, folks were constantly coming up to Him and asking Him questions. And He didn't do what old crusty preachers do. You know, when the rich young ruler came up to Christ and said, what good things shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? What would old crusty preachers do? Well, this old crusty preacher has done this. I pulled out two clubs. One of them has election on it. One of them has predestination on it. And I clobber them over the head and say, you fool, you can't do anything. God did it all. That's not what Christ did. I can't believe y'all didn't laugh at that. I can't believe y'all just didn't see me clubbing people over the head. Anyway, Christ didn't do that. Christ took this man's logic and he ran it to its logical conclusion. If that's what you believe and that's what you think, what's the end of the story? The end of the story is, with men it's impossible. That's the end of that story. If it's up to me to do something, the end of that story is, with men it's impossible. But friends, if we live God-honoring and God-fearing lives, if we show forth the image of Christ inside, coming out in our service to God, with God, all things are possible. It's not up to us to get ourselves into heaven. But I'll tell you this, we have a lot of work to do to appreciate and show thanksgiving for going to heaven. And friends, people will know and understand that. If you experience loss, if you experience suffering, and you stay upbeat, and your outlook is good about it, folks will notice that. If you put the things of life on the back burner and say, I don't want to do that right now, I'd rather go to church, folks are going to notice that. If you say, I don't want to do that because it conflicts with what I believe, folks will notice that. They'll even call you strange. Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and about verse 4, he said, they'll think it's strange that you don't run with them to the same excess of riot. You know, there was a time in my life when I ran to a lot of excess of riot. You know, when I quit, I had friends that didn't understand. They said, why aren't you doing what you used to do? And this answer really blew their mind. I said, I don't want to. He said, does that mean you know when you're regenerated? No, but I know and understand the time in my life when grace was finally tasted by me. It wasn't just a word, but when I could taste the goodness of it. When the gospel was more than just words to me. When the Bible was more than just a book to me. When the things that Dad said that I couldn't wait for to end previously, I could say, keep preaching just a little bit longer. You say, no, preacher, we don't want that. That's all right. But I'll tell you this, friends. Whenever the gospel becomes sweet, whenever God's book becomes sweet, whenever going to your bower of prayer is something you look forward to, whenever going to church is a joy and not a duty, friends, whenever you can suffer pain and heartache of life and still rejoice in it, folks will see and notice that something is different about you. And what they're seeing is someone who's winning their warfare in their mind. They're seeing the image of Christ being born out in life. And friends, Satan's darts, Satan's despairs, Satan's doubts don't have nearly as much impact as they did. Keep your helmet on. It's going to be a bumpy ride in life. But friends, I assure you, by focusing on what He has done, you can get through it. You're going to get through it one way or another, but you can get through it with joy. I'll go to Acts chapter 20 and close here. Paul says in Acts 20 about verse 24, he says, I have suffered all these things. He says, but I've suffered all these things joyfully that I might finish my course with joy. Friends, you're going to finish your course. Be grounded and steadfast in the faith so you can finish your course with joy. So in that last moment of your life, the last words that pass from your lips or the last thought that enters your head will be, oh, how sweet to die. I'm going to see my Savior at last. Let us war good warfare in our mind. If these things have been a blessing, give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. If I've offended you, lay that to my charge. May the Lord richly bless you is my prayer.